Contrasts are defined as the state of being strikingly different from something else in just juxtaposition or close association. It's a term that's used in art to describe how the beauty of certain colors can work together when arranged next to each other on a canvas. A deep blue up against a soft pink can make something stand out in a striking manner. There are many contrasts in the Bible. Light and darkness, good and evil, holiness and sin, believers and unbelievers, hate and love, to name just a few. We began last week talking about the unmistakable contrast that is present in the account of the birth of Jesus. He is a great king, but he had a humble birth. We began to explore this last week, and we focused on the humble birth side of the equation of the contrast. Today, just in time for the celebration of his birth tomorrow, we will focus on the exaltation of Christ. Now, it should be true every Sunday, but in these special times of the year, we come to exalt the Lord Jesus and be reminded of his proper place in our hearts and lives. What does it mean to exalt another? Exaltation is to elevate someone in rank, power, or character. Our aim as followers of Jesus should always be to exalt and elevate him. But there is something that stands in our way when we seek to do this: our pride. You see, we would rather elevate ourselves, whether consciously or subconsciously. We don't want to give God the glory at the expense of our own glory. The way that we elevate man is by giving them more power than they actually have. For example, there was a great decree by a dignitary that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. We know that. That's part of the Christmas account. But that decree was preceded by a greater decree, by a more powerful dignitary, because it was God who said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. No action of this powerful ruler in human terms was going to overrule what God Almighty had determined beforehand. Prophecy would go unfulfilled if Joseph and Mary didn't come to Bethlehem. And God even used wicked rulers to bring about his purposes and plans. And by the way, he still does this today. His work through wicked kings is not isolated to Bible times. We see it play out in our present age and all throughout history. Perhaps one of the strongest statements of the sovereignty of God in this respect is in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, which says this: "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So here you have the most powerful people of the day, the most powerful leaders, leaders of Israel and Rome. And you also have the people of Israel and the Gentiles, all the people gathered together also. Are they exercising their own free will here? Are they there against God's will? In a sense, they're opposing God, but no, even in their opposition, they are following the will of God. Aaron, you say, well, Aaron, you're talking out of both sides of your mouth there. You're contradicting yourself. Am I? Why was this mob gathered together? Acts 4:28 tells us, "To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They thought it was their idea to be at Jerusalem at this time, but God had ordained it to be so long ago. And had he not, they wouldn't have been there. The cross had to happen, and God used sinful actions of man to bring it to pass. And listen, if you struggle with the idea of how the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility of man work together, sit on these verses for a while. Meditate on them. Acts 4:27 and 8. Ask God to show you how these two can stand next to each other and both be accurate. Even your salvation was dependent upon God's choice of you before time began. In Ephesians chapter 1, the passage we read earlier, we see this idea taught clearly. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, let me read that to you again. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1, 4. So let's stop and ask a question here. Did sin happen before or after the foundation of the world? It happened after day 6, when the foundation of the world was completed, yes? Listen, that means the choosing happened before sin entered into the world. Notice that Jesus comes into the picture also before the foundation of the world. And Jesus is the human name of the Son of God. This strongly opposes the idea that the birth of Jesus and the cross was a reaction to sin, as if God had a plan in the garden, but then he needed to change plans when Adam sinned. This is a small view of God. Imagine if your boss at work came up with a project plan for some important customer and the whole plan changed almost immediately. How much faith would you have that that would instill in your boss's ability to plan and execute strategically? That sounds more like somebody who's flying by the seat of their pants. Or maybe they just didn't think things through well enough. Now, can I say as reverently as possible, God doesn't fly by the seat of his pants. And who can accuse him of not thinking things through well enough? If that's our view of God, it's elevating. Is that elevating him, or is that sort of bringing him down to our level? That the cross was part of the plan is taught in Revelation 13:8. Listen to this verse. This is in the New American Standard. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone who's speaking of the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Who will worship the beast? Those whose names had not been written before the foundation of the world. In the King James, this verse reads slightly differently. It reads this way, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see the difference there? The emphasis is on Jesus being slain from the foundation of the world. So there are two potential ideas here, depending on which translation you take. Let's say that the King James has the right emphasis, and that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Was it deemed that he would come to die on the cross before or after sin entered the world? Before. If the New American Standard is right, and the emphasis should be on the names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, would that have happened before or after sin entered the world? Before. I'm simply asking these questions because we have to get straight in our head that the cross was always part of God's eternal plan. There was no plan that did not include the cross. And so there was no plan that did not include the incarnation, which is why we're here to celebrate this time of year and today. There was no program of God that didn't include sin. You say, well, why would God do that? Why would he include sin and the cross in his grand plan? And I would suggest that one strong possibility is the idea of contrast that we began with. In order for us to see the contrast, we have to see both sides. By its definition, contrast cannot be one-sided. As we think about these thoughts, let's think again on Ephesians 1, verses 4, and we'll pick it up in verses 4 and 5 here. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. I don't know that Paul could have taught this doctrine of predestination any more clearly. Ephesians 1:11 says this, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose," according to God's purpose, who, by the way, works all things after the counsel of his will. When I read this passage and others, I get strong confirmation that this was the plan from the very beginning. Why would there need to be a Lamb's Book of Life if all would live? Why would God be referring to adoption if all were going to live without sin? Why would redemption be part of the story from the very beginning if there was never going to be anything to be redeemed from? To say that God's plan was just to have Adam and Eve live in the garden, you would have to convince me that all the glorious plan of God that we see playing out in redemptive history and in his church today was an afterthought, a reaction to an unexpected action of mankind. Folks, again, that's a small view of God. It's an elevated view of man. And it's simply not what the Bible teaches. We can't let our opinion shape what we think about God. We must let God's word shape our opinions as he tells us who he is. And by the way, he tells us what he's done. We can't let our intuition guide us. We must let God correct our wrong intuition. God's word must be the standard by which we judge all things. God's perfect plan included sin in such a way that he's not responsible for sin, but he works all things, including Adam's sin, including Pharaoh's sin. He works all these things after the counsel of his will. We won't look at all these verses, but in Romans chapter 9, particularly in verses 14 through 18, Paul anticipates that people will charge God with injustice. And so he answers it. He answers that. He knows that charge is coming, so he answers it. In verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." God forbid in some of the translations. May it never be. May it not even enter our minds that it would be that way, that God is unjust. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And then just to make sure it's clear, he says this, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills, man's will, or the man who runs. What does it depend on instead? But on God who has mercy." How could Paul have made this any clearer? Why do these people have mercy extended to them? Why are they spared from the punishment that they deserved? Because they asked for it? Or because they willed it to be so? No. Paul says it doesn't depend on the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. Nobody's going to wrestle mercy out of God's hand. To think that man is the final determining factor is to elevate man and to bring God down. Listen to verses 17 and 18 of Romans 9. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up.'" You know, Pharaoh thought it was himself that had climbed the ladder and probably schemed and connived to make himself leader of Egypt. He said, God says, "No, this is the purpose that I raised you up. And by the way, you wouldn't have been raised up if I didn't purpose and raise you up." Why did he do it? "To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Not only does God exercise his prerogative in having mercy on the ones he desires to, he also exercises his sovereign will and prerogative to harden those he desires to harden. Here you have Pharaoh, who's trying to elevate himself into a godlike man, by the way, like so many rulers of our day do also. God says, "I raised you up, I elevated you, but I did it for a purpose, so that people would see my power and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth." There's probably many children, I think that it would still be true, that we'll get Legos or something like Tinker Toys for Christmas this year, or some other toy meant for building. And how many times do children build something with the express purpose of then watching it collapse, right? And then great is the fall of these Legos or Tinker Toys or dominoes maybe or whatever it might be. Well, rulers who God elevates and who elevate themselves are in for this great fall also. Because all that happens in this world is one big glory war. And so the question for us as followers of Christ, are we going to steal God's glory, or are we going to glorify, exalt, and magnify him? It's God's prerogative to save those whom he's chosen and to harden those he's not chosen. And all this has a purpose: to show his power, and that his name, his glory, might be proclaimed through the whole earth. When we strip God of his sovereignty, even in election, we elevate the power of man over the power of God and rob him of his glory. But today, we're here to exalt the Lord Jesus, to lift him up. The exaltation of Christ shines more brightly when stood next to his humble birth. It's more visible, more pronounced, more in your face, we might say. You can't miss it when you think about where Jesus in earthly terms began and where he will sit on his royal throne for all eternity. The details surrounding his birth showed him to be nothing special to the world. If there was ever someone who deserved to come with lots of pomp and fanfare, it was God in flesh, but his birth was nothing like that. He came in humility. The whole account, as we looked at last week, speaks of a modest entrance into the world. And yet, even in the account of his birth, we see pockets of exaltation by certain chosen spokesmen and spokeswomen for God, which are what we'll consider before, at the end today, we'll consider the grand finale, his final exaltation from Philippians chapter 2. Remember, this is a series called The Humility and Exaltation of Christ. This is part number 2 today, and the title is simply The Exaltation of Christ. The Exaltation of Christ. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of Jesus. Oh God, if you could strip off the blinders in our eyes, the things that we think that are wrong, the sin that blinds our hearts and minds, so that we could see more clearly and have a more visible view of you and your majesty and your Son and in his glory. I pray you would do that in our hearts today. Holy Spirit, meet us in places where things aren't quite clear. And help us to see you clearly, and that the praise that would be due to your name would come from lips that are willing and submitted to you. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We'll spend our time today meditating on the exaltation of Christ in the accounts of his birth. These are accounts that we normally look at during the Christmas season. And we'll do so with a laser focus on the reasons why Christ is exalted. This isn't going to be an exhaustive list. There are other passages we could read, and we're not going to exposit or exegete any of these texts, but it should direct our thoughts and inspire worship as we go into tomorrow. And we may not read all of these passages, but follow along in your Bible as I just kind of pick out things, much like we did last week when we considered his humility. These are things that are emphasizing the exaltation of Christ. And we'll start with point number 1, the exaltation of Christ in Joseph's dream in Matthew chapter 1. The human father of Jesus. The exaltation of Christ in Joseph's dream. In verse 21, I see the exaltation of his redemptive work. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be named Jesus, Jehovah Saves. Why would that be his name? Because he will save his people from their sins. So you have the exaltation of his redemptive work. And then secondly, the exaltation in his fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 22. Because Jesus' birth fulfilled prophecy that added to the majesty of the moment. It says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Jesus had to be born, and he had to be born in a certain way, because if it had not happened this way, it would mean God cannot fulfill prophecy and has no power to keep his word. We know better, right? We know better. So you have the exaltation of the birth of Jesus and as it fulfilled prophecy. And now thirdly from this passage, in verse 23, we see the exaltation of his personal nature. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. We could not approach God on our own. We needed someone to bridge the infinite divide between God and man that sin caused. It caused a rift that could not be fixed in any other way. And that's the beauty of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus the Son brought us near to God, and without his sacrifice, it never could have happened. Those who were afar off, brought near by the blood of the cross. Jews and Gentiles both. It's a celebration for all. And so we see the exaltation of Jesus in Joseph's dream. Now, secondly, the exaltation of Christ in Mary's song in Luke 1, 46 through 55. Again, we won't read all these verses, but follow along with me in your Bibles as we walk through these verses. In verse 48, I see an exaltation for condescending to us. Exaltation for condescending to us. She says he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. Couldn't help but think of her distant relative David when Mary said this. David said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" God condescends to even pay us any attention. But he does so not out of obligation, but willingly and lovingly. He has set his love upon us. Because we deserved it? No, it's just the opposite. We deserved punishment. He's to be exalted for setting his love on us, undeserving as we are. And secondly, in verse 49, we see an exaltation for his strength. She says, the mighty one has done great things for me. He has done mighty deeds. He scattered the proud. He brought down the rulers and exalted the humble. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, it says this. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. You say, well, how did this king exalt himself? Here's how he did it, by saying, I will be king. This sounds very much like Satan, who said, I will be like God. In Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, listen to how many times I will are in these verses. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. When we assert our will against God's will, we're very much doing the same thing that Satan did here. It's easy to see that. It's easy to spot that in Satan. But when we stand and oppose God's will or resist his authority, are we not doing the same thing? And when we elevate man's power, we rob God of his power in our minds. And that's the kind of pride we see in Satan and Adonijah and Athaliah, who was the queen who tried to supplant the throne. We saw the end of her. It wasn't good. Because God's not going to share his throne with us in that sense. It's him. He's the king. In our hearts and minds, we sometimes supplant God from his throne and elevate ourselves. This is something for which we need to repent of and ask forgiveness. Also in verse 49, we see his exaltation for his holiness. She just simply says, holy is his name. Holy is his name. He's not like us. He's separate. His name is to be set aside as holy, not to be profaned, but reverenced and worshiped. That's why so much of the law, the first five books, point to the holiness of God. He's not to be profaned. And in verse 50, I see the exaltation for his enduring mercy. It says his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Aren't you glad that the reserve of God's mercy hasn't run out? Aren't you glad that it's new every morning? It's not capricious. It's purposeful. It's not random. God sets his love on us. He's the giver and dispenser of mercy, and his mercy is from generation to generation. The same kind of mercy that Mary experienced, that Moses experienced, is the same mercy that we experience as his children. Praise God for that. In verse 53, I see exaltation for his care for the needy. His care for the needy. It says he has filled the hungry with good things. And so if we're like him, we'll care for the poor and needy around us, won't we? It's hard to read the Bible and not see God's care for the tangible needs of people in addition to their spiritual needs. He's filled the hungry with good things. In verse 55, exaltation for keeping his promises. Says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. What he said all those years ago, he's still binding himself to those promises today. He faithfully keeps his promises. Praise God for that. Thirdly, we have the exaltation of Christ in Zacharias' prophecy. That's in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. Again, we won't read all these verses. But we'll just pick through some of these things and follow along in your Bible. In verses 68 and 69, we see an exaltation for redemption. Exaltation for redemption. Now notice in verse 67, it says that Zacharias is filled with the Spirit. He's Spirit-filled. And when someone is Spirit-filled, these are the kinds of words of worship and praise that will often come out of their mouths. His first focus is that God has visited his people Israel and accomplished redemption for them. He's raised up a Savior for them out of David's house. This is what the people of the Lord had been waiting for. You know, there wasn't much going on for 400 years in God's prophetic timetable. It was a time of waiting. But now the wait is over. The Savior is born, and Zacharias rejoices, and he has the privilege of parenting the one who was going to announce his coming, as a herald announces the coming of a great king. The Redeemer that we've been looking for is here. Again, in verses 70 to 74, we see exaltation for keeping his promises. Note, it says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. God is fulfilling prophecy and keeping his promises right before our eyes. The previous generations died looking for the Messiah, but this generation got to see it. He continues and says to show mercy and remember his holy covenant. He hasn't forgotten us. He remembers us and he remembers his promises. And then in verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. God hasn't thrown that away. He's keeping his promises. And then he finishes here In verses 78 and 79, there's an exaltation for making peace possible. Exaltation for making peace possible. It says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace by the prophets. He's the one who makes peace with God possible. So no wonder that's what the angels will sing about also as we're about to go into our next point from Luke 2:14. But before I do you know that this world starves for peace? There's no peace in this world apart from God. You wonder why people are running from place to place trying to find satisfaction in this world. They get confused and thrown and don't know what to do. And so they turn to all kinds of things, medicine, alcohol, all kinds of things to try to satisfy that. What they really need is peace with God. Jesus came to bring that peace. He's the answer that they need, and they don't see it. And it's amazing this time of year, because these songs are played in the marketplace. God and sinners reconciled at Walmart. You know? It's amazing. Go to a mall and hear about Jesus saving from sin. People just walk around, they don't hear it. They miss it. This is what people need. They need peace with God, made possible through Jesus. So when we get to Luke 2:14, we see the exaltation of Christ in the angels' praise. Let me read to you Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And so we see the angels exalt Christ as the highest glory. Glory to God in the highest. The Most High God is glorified in the heights of heaven. And if angels who have never experienced sin can praise God, glory to God in the highest. And then the angels also exalt for bringing peace. They exalt Christ for bringing peace to the earth. On earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. The birth of Jesus makes it possible for us to experience peace with God, something that would never have been possible without him. You're starting to see some recurring themes here in the praise, whether it's man or angels. As we look at these praises and exaltations of Christ, the themes: redemption, peace with God, fulfilled prophecy, keeping his promises, his faithfulness. Next, number 5, the exaltation of Christ in Simeon's blessing. That's in Luke 2, verses 29 through 32. Simeon's blessing of Jesus. No surprise here. In verse 30, there's the exaltation for salvation. Simeon is now ready to go and depart in peace. He's ready to die. And what is it that's put him in this state of mind where he's seen enough and he's ready to move on to the life to come? He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation. I'm staring at my Savior in this young girl's arms is my Savior." In verse 32, we see an exaltation for revelation. Simeon has really good theology here. He doesn't limit God's work of redemption to the Jew. He says a light of revelation to the Gentiles. But he also doesn't limit God's work of redemption to the Gentiles. He says, and the glory of your people, Israel. We see this tension play out in the early church where the Jews and Gentiles tried to stay separate and yet remain in a right relationship with God. But God's plan always included the Jews as a light to the Gentiles. It was that way from the very beginning. Salvation wasn't just meant for the Jews. It was meant to be through the Jews as a light to the entire world. And so there's the exaltation for revelation in Simeon's blessing. Now, six, there's the exaltation of Christ in man's actions. Matthew 2:11. Matthew 2:11. The exaltation of Christ in wise man's actions. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So there was exaltation in their actions, first in the way that they worshipped. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. They got low physically. Now, it's not always necessarily to get low physically when we worship Jesus, but it has its place. There are times when we ought to get on our face before the Lord, because that is a place of humility and it's a place of submission. But even if we are standing upright and not prostrate, our hearts should always be bowed before him in humble reverence. They got low and worshipped. Let me remind you that they were probably kings themselves. Worship is an old English shortened form of worth-ship. It simply means acknowledging someone's proper worth, giving someone's proper worth to them. And so they exalted in their worship, and also they exalted even in the gifts that they gave. Probably many of us have heard many sermons about gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We won't spend our time on the gifts this time. But we know that these were gifts meant for a king. Extravagant gifts, whose value shows the value that they're putting on the recipient, King Jesus. Finally, number seven today, and this time I do want you, if you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. As we look at the future exaltation of Christ in the acknowledgement of all. The future exaltation of Christ in the acknowledgement, or by the acknowledgement of all. This passage of Philippians chapter 2 is one we looked at last week, because of all the passages in Scripture, and there are many that would show this contrast, this is a strong one to show the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ next to each other. I'm going to start my reading in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Notice where it starts and where it ends. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted his Son because of his obedience to the cross. Jesus is given the name which is above all other names. But again, going back to what we talked about earlier, the name Jesus would never have been given had sin never entered this world. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Because what does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. At his name, every knee will bow, no matter where they are, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This word confessed in Philippians chapter 2, it's a double compound in Greek. The usual word for confess that I've found in my study is homologeo. That's the usual word. It means to agree with God. This Greek word in Philippians chapter 2 actually adds a prepositional prefix. It strengthens it. The prefix means out of. And so what can I take from that? Well, I take this to be not just an agreeing of God internally, but a public confession of it, something that goes out. Because there will be a day where everyone will publicly agree that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father will get glory at this public confession by all of Jesus. I was struck this week by Solomon, the king of Israel, as Dana and I have been reading through the Kings this week. 1 Kings 8:22 says this, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." So here you have Solomon, arguably the most powerful person alive at this time, and yet he gets on his knees before God in the presence of all the people. And this long prayer that we have recorded for us in 1 Kings 8 was given while on his knees. Well, we don't see that in 1 Kings 8:22, but in 1 Kings 8:54 it says this, "When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven." What a picture of public humility by one of the most powerful people alive in his day. It doesn't matter how great or how small someone thinks they are, every one of them will bow. Hitler will bow and confess. Hussein will bow and confess. Muhammad will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Joseph Smith will bow and confess. Elon Musk will agree with God about Jesus. Joe Biden will bow and confess. Donald Trump will also bow and confess. Your unsaved loved ones will bow and confess. That person who's mistreating you because you are a follower of Christ will bow and confess. And by the way, you will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some on this list will willingly exalt Jesus out of a love for him. Some will do so regretfully, begrudgingly, as they prepare to be cast into the lake of fire where they will be punished for all eternity. A few points of life application as we close this morning. Number one, exalt Jesus for keeping his promises. Exalt Jesus for keeping his promises. Nothing will keep God from keeping his promises. Yeah, I like the illustration where I tell people, hey, I'll see you at 8 o'clock in the morning in a certain place. I don't really have control whether I'm going to actually be there at 8 o'clock on that day. But God doesn't ever have any of those kinds of delays. If he says he's going to be there, he's going to be there. His promises isn't dependent upon man. It's not dependent on our will, but his will, his pleasure. All the prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus are further displays of God's sovereign power to work out his plans perfectly. It's an amazing study. I don't have any of the details to share today, but it's an amazing study when you look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled in the birth of Christ. It just speaks of a sovereign God who nobody can thwart his plan. It's not possible for all that just to kind of happen accidentally. Exalt God, Jesus, for keeping his promises. And then secondly, exalt Jesus for setting his love upon you and redeeming you. Do you see yourself in the words of Mary? "For you have had regard on your servant, your lowly servant." We don't have anything that we could offer God so that he would feel like he got a good deal when we joined his side. Like we're some kind of college football coach who finds that he's landed a high sought after recruit or something. No, God is not recruiting people to his side. He chooses and saves whom he wills. He sets his love upon us, not because of anything in us, but actually in spite of us. It was the sovereign act of a kind and all-powerful Savior loves us with an everlasting love. If God had not chosen you, written your name in the book of life, you would remain in your sins today. But oh my, if you're trusting in him today, exalt him, give him praise. He's worthy of it all. How striking the contrast between the humble birth of Jesus and the exaltation. Some during that day saw it. You get glimpses of it. But there will be a day where we won't need to see glimpses. We're going to see all of it in full display and all of its majesty. And that's why we say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want to see your majesty on full display. We want to see every knee bowing before you. What a day that will be. In the meantime, we get to live out and exalt the Lord Jesus and try to shine the light on him so that others would see it. And what an opportunity we have this Christmas season to do that. I trust that you'll take these thoughts and consider them and pray that God would help us all to exalt the Lord Jesus in this week and in the year to come. Let's pray. God, you are mighty. You are powerful. You're sovereign. You love us with an everlasting love. You're merciful, gracious, slow to anger. You give compassion. I thank you that we don't serve an anemic Savior. We serve a Savior that nobody can stay your hand. Nobody can thwart your plans. Thank you, even through the decree of Caesar Augustus, you fulfilled prophecy. Through Pilate, Herod, Jews and Gentiles gathered together at Jerusalem, you fulfilled prophecy. Thank you that we can trust that your future prophecies are just as sure. Haven't happened yet in the human perspective, but we know they will, because it's your hand that's guiding history, bringing to pass your plans and purposes. I pray this Christmas season that we would boldly declare your son Jesus to anyone who will listen. We don't know when you'll return, Lord. But as the day gets closer, I pray you would help us to have compassion on those walking in darkness. They need the gospel. They need peace with God. They don't know it. Again, they're just walking around in the marketplace hearing these songs, and it's just bouncing off of their ears, and they never hear it, just like I was. Thankful for the way you worked in my heart. And for the way that you worked in the hearts of your people here. I just pray that this year and this year to come in 2024, that our eyes would see you more clearly and the beauty of Jesus more poignantly than ever before. That our worship of you would not be drummed up or manufactured, but that it would truly come from hearts that are following hard after you and learning of you and seeking you. And by the way, that would impact each other, Lord, as your body here, and it would be contagious. The people would see us and wonder what's so different. Give us that kind of impact and influence. And I pray that if there be anyone who here today or on the live stream or perhaps who would hear this message throughout the week who doesn't know you as Savior, that you would set your love upon them, give them the faith to believe, save them, help them to trust you. We leave all this in your hands, Lord, knowing that you are good and perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.